And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry any merchandise through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to unveil this text to our hearts, and to point us to the glorious Christ who is central to not only this scripture, but all of them. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would send forth the Holy Spirit, Lord, that all of our hearts would understand why the Holy Spirit has inspired this text. Lord, I pray that you will give me grace. Lord, I feel very tired and weak, but Lord, that's when you can exercise your power for your praise and for your glory alone. I pray for those who are listening, those who are tired perhaps or have various anxieties or worries or concerns. We pray that you, God of all comfort, would come and comfort them, and that ultimately they would be comforted by a glimpse of Christ. They would see him and they would understand that this Savior came to die for sinners, to give them life and that more abundantly. Father, I pray that you would expose even the idolatrous nature of religion in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would not be like these people that Jesus rebukes and warns and judges. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work on our hearts and that we would mortify the deeds of the flesh by that Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be prepared in an adequate and appropriate way before we partake of the table that signifies Christ's broken body and shed blood for his people. I pray that none of us would partake of it in a manner that is unworthy. Father, I pray that we would again cast all of our cares and all of our sins upon Christ, knowing that you are just and that you are righteous and you will forgive us of all our sins and all of our transgressions and all of our unrighteousness. Come now, Spirit, I pray. Speak to every heart. Take your word and pierce it deep, afflict and comfort. And may ultimately we leave this place more like Christ, more praising him, more seeking to save the lost for his name. Open up the text, I pray. Triune God, in Jesus' name. Amen. My voice is sore. I must have been partying hard last night. As you recall, now that we're in chapter 11, this is now the third act of Mark's drama. You recall, remember, Act 1 was chapters 1 to 8, where Jesus is ministering primarily in Galilee and even north. We don't have him often in Jerusalem. We're in the southern part of Judea. And he's doing amazing miracles, feats. He's proving that he's the Son of God, that he's God who's entered into this world, and he's bringing in the kingdom. He's setting the prisoners free. He's healing the blind. He's raising the dead. He's multiplying the manna, the loaves, in a greater way than Elijah could ever do. And he's proving that, yes, this is the authoritative Son of God. That's Act 1, chapters 1 to 8. And then we work through chapters 8 through 10, where it was Act 2, where now Peter makes that amazing profession. "Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And that ends Act 1, and now he's beginning Act 2 as they start going from northern Galilee, Tyre and Sidon, and they're starting to work their way down towards Jerusalem, because that is where Messiah, as Son of God and Son of Man, is going to die for His people. And so Acts 2, chapters 8 through 10, He's starting to explain, unveil, open the eyes of the disciples. Who is this Messiah? You're right, Peter. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Yes, the Father above has revealed that to you. But now let me open up your eyes a little bit more as to what Messiah entails. In chapter 8 and 9 and 10, it keeps reminding them, yes, this Son of Man, this Messiah, He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles by the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And they're going to mock Him and beat Him. And they're going to kill Him. And then He's going to be raised from the dead. That's the Messiah, Peter. So Act 1, he's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. Act 2, this is what the Messiah is, the suffering servant. And now chapter 11, Act 3, where we're in Jerusalem, right? Because Jesus is going to be handed over in Jerusalem where He's going to die. And so He needs to get there. And we ended last time that He's flying at breakneck speed, if you will. Amazing the people that He's going to Jerusalem. He set His face like a flint. For there, according to Isaiah, He's going to die that He might justify many people. Act 2 ended with blind Bartimaeus. He sees now. And that's representative of the disciples who are to see. So just turn just to chapter 10 for a second. I know it's been so long, I'm not going to preach previous sermons, but I want you to see what Mark is painting for us. So we have here the last account of Act 2. Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. By faith he sees. What's the very previous verse to that account? Mark 10:45, the hinge of the whole gospel. This is the center, if you will. You have Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3. This is right in between. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. If you can see that, by grace, Christ has opened your eyes. Because we have that verse, and then right after, Bartimaeus' eyes are opened. And this is what the true essence of Messiah is. This is what He's been teaching. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. This is the crux that you need to get. Chapter 11 through 16, they mean nothing if you don't see Christ as a suffering servant who dies to justify His people. So I just want you to get that. If you memorize a handful of verses out of the Gospel of Mark, please get this one. This is the eye-opener. If you don't see Christ in this way, you don't see Him as He really is. So Bartimaeus gets it by faith, and the disciples are getting it by faith. Now we're ready to go to Jerusalem. Because now that we see that Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to die, now we can go to Jerusalem. Now we're not going to be confused or freaked out when He dies. Because now we see that He must die. He can't forgive the sins of the paralytic in chapter 2 unless He dies. He can't heal a blind man. He can't heal the leper. He can't do anything unless He dies and raises from the dead. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 11. They're coming in. He's riding upon this virgin donkey, if you will. It's never been ridden. The sign of a king, a humble king entering in, and they're singing Psalm 118, and they're praising the Messianic king, and he enters in with great pomp. And you remember, 2 weeks ago I said, he's coming to pick a fight. And we're going to see at the end of this, he has picked a fight, because they're going to seek ways to destroy him. He's coming to pick a fight. He's going to denounce them in their hypocrisy and their false religion. He's going to say, the temple is nothing without a heart that loves God, a heart that worships and serves God. Now that our eyes truly see this suffering servant, now we understand why he comes in lowly upon the back of a donkey. Christ picks the fight by exposing false religion. This is how to not be popular in this world. I hope you see this morning that yes, he is a lowly servant. where he's no whim. He's going to intentionally go and call them on their bluff. He's going to say, yes, you're worshipping in vain the true and the living God. And they're not going to like that. They're going to kill him, actually. And that's very practical for us as well, because we are to follow Jesus Christ. Remember, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and then follow me. We're following Jesus to Jerusalem. Right? He's leading his exodus. He's leading his followers. And Jerusalem isn't where he's going to be spoiled with the finest of meals and sit on his throne. Jerusalem is the place where he's going to die a shameful death and be mocked. Jerusalem is the place where, I've said this many times, there'll be a ruler's staff, but it'll be beating him. There'll be a crown for him, but a crown of thorns. He's going to be wearing royal vestment, but it's in mockery. And he is going to be lifted up and exalted, but not upon a throne, but upon a cross. And it's not until he's raised from the dead when all this makes sense. But we're following him. Peter says in his letter, his epistle, do not be surprised. Do not think it strange that the world hates you, that you're suffering for Christ's sake. So we're following Jesus. We're the 12 disciples. And then we're the blind Bartimaeus and all the rest of the nobodies that have been touched by grace. We're following Jesus. We're the many women, the nobodies of society, following Jesus Christ into the royal city. We're following the king who's going to be killed. There's two responses to Christ's warning. Repent or don't repent. There's really only two ways you can respond. He's calling them on their sin. And that's mercy. I want you to see that. He's harsh in the temple, but he's merciful. Because he knows that if these people do not repent, if their ways are not changed, they will be judged eternally. And I'm going to show you from Jeremiah 7 where that comes from. He's being very merciful. And so Christ is saying this morning, depart from your vain hypocrisy. Depart from your false religion. I just want you to know that sitting in God's house means nothing if you've just made it a place where you can come and sit and appease your conscience, thinking that the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord will somehow appease a holy God. A lot of people think that. They come in, the Catholics come in, they wash their hands, literally. They think that somehow the building is going to make them right with God. I want you to see that Jesus, in his mercy, is warning all of us that that will not suffice. That only faith and repentance can ever bring about the forgiveness of sins that we desperately need. Romans 2:16 says that there is a judgment day that is coming where God will judge the secrets of our hearts through the man Christ Jesus. I pray that by the sovereign Holy Spirit, if you're not in Christ, if you're not saved this morning, that Christ in his mercy will search your heart and find you to be wanting. He will show you that your false religion is not sufficient to save you. And if you're in Christ, I hope that you will leave rejoicing, being reminded that religion can't save, but Christ can. That the suffering Son of Man died for you. That his blood was made a ransom. He purchased you out of the power of sin and Satan and hell that had you yoked to this world. So I would encourage you to think of those responses. How are you going to respond to the long-suffering God this morning? Are you going to repent? Or are you going to not repent? So we have here now Jesus entering Jerusalem a second time. You remember he entered at the beginning of chapter 11. He rides in. It looks like he's triumphant. The people are throwing all these leafy branches, their garments. Yes, Messiah is coming. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to destroy the Romans. And in verse 11, it seems almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? Remember we looked at length at Psalm 118, the last of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, let's say, would sing on the three great feasts. This is one of them. The Passover time, it's coming. They're singing those five Psalms, and Psalm 118 is the last. Yes, come! Come, Son of David! Come bring in your kingdom! Come and restore the temple. Set up your reign over your people. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany. It's like, what? And Mark is showing us on purpose that the things of man are not the things of God. Right? He's riding in. Yes, he's on the triumphant kingly animal. Everyone realizes he's the Messiah. The Messiah is to reign where? Jerusalem. Where does he sleep? Bethany. It's just like his birth. The king of the world comes in and he has no place to lay his head. He has to lay outside with common people. It's no different the last week of his death. He comes in as the king and there's no room for the king even in his city. And so he departs. In verse 12, he enters Jerusalem for the second time of his Passion Week. He stays in Bethany. And he comes back. And you need to understand that Jerusalem's a large city. It's the capital. But there's thousands and tens of thousands of people who make their pilgrimage at Passover season. And so all the inns, all the super 8s, they're packed. And so they just have to stay wherever they can. Hopefully they have friends. And if not, they've got a camp out on the streets. Jesus comes and he enters back into his city. And I don't want you to miss something before we press on in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, what does the text say? He was hungry. I know that's not Mark's central point, but you can't overlook things like that. This is the humanity of Christ. I hope you see that. Yes, he's the Son of God. We've seen that chapters 1 to 8. Yes, he is the Son of God. Who else has authority to forgive the sins of men on this earth? Only God. But I want you to see that this God became flesh. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. Or poured himself out more appropriately. And he was hungry, just like all of us. This is the Son of Man. He comes into his city. You think there'd be a royal banquet set for the king. And he's got the munchies. He's hungry. They slept. And this is the humanity of Christ. And this is essential for us to believe. You must believe that Christ is God, but you must also believe that he is equally man. I want to show you just a couple of quick texts. I know I might be reading into this, but turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I love these texts because they give us hope. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Of course, Jesus is higher than the angels. And so in verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver, ransom, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help or succor, I think the King James says, those who are being tempted. That's sweet. So I see from that short little sentence, he was hungry. I think of texts like that. That the King of Kings, he came and he entered into this world through the virgin birth. He was a boy. He grew up to become a man. And he was hungry. He needed to sleep. But ultimately, the reason he came as a man was not so that he would be hungry, but ultimately that he would die for us. Right? Do you see that in the text? Since we're flesh and blood, Christ had to partake of flesh and blood to redeem flesh and blood. Right? You couldn't just come down as a spirit. Because we have fallen bodies. Our nature is corrupt. Christ came to redeem our bodies. Romans 8. We're longing for the fullness of redemption. the adoptions as sons. We want our bodies. And so Christ comes in a human body, dies in that very human body, is raised in that human body, so that He might bear the sins of His people. He might, the word here is propitiation, He might make propitiation for our sins. Does anybody know what propitiation means? Think of the best ways this. Expiation is us sort of putting our sins off. Okay, that's expiation. Propitiation is Christ taking our sins upon Himself, bearing God's wrath. I've said this before, but when I think of propitiation, the best way to think of it, think of a sponge. And that's Christ. And that sponge goes and it dips itself into all of our sins. And it immerses itself. It's in there and it soaks it up. And what it soaks up is the wrath of God. Okay, that's what propitiation is. Christ bearing not just our sins, but the wrath of God upon our sins. Upon a human body that feels not just the pains of hunger, but the pains of being scourged and hanging on a cross. Right? He says, "I thirst," as He hung on the cross. And so when I see that, that's amazing. And it says here, because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to succor or to help those when tempted. You have a faithful high priest here. He knows what it's like. He took on flesh and blood. He knows the hunger pains. He knows the broken heart you feel often. He knows when you're being tempted. Turn to chapter 4. I'll just read it quickly. Verse 14. These are just good verses to memorize. They're good verses for counseling people who are suffering and hurting. This is the necessity of a God-man. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we need Jesus to be the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so before I pass on in Mark 11, I just want to remind you, this is our Savior. This is the suffering servant. He comes to offer His life as a ransom for many. That's just who God is. Here we are, wallowing in our sin. Jesus says, "Here I am to do Your will, O God. I will take on flesh and blood. I will hunger. I will thirst. I will not have a place to lay my head. I will be an exile and a pilgrim upon the very earth I created. I'll put up with the sinners who hate You, God. The very people that I created. I will come to My own, even to be rejected by My own. And I will die for them and be raised from the dead, so that not only will they have life eternal, but as they pilgrim behind Me in My wake towards the New Jerusalem, I will be a faithful and a merciful high priest. One who knows what you're going through." So I just want to encourage you with that. Okay? We have an awesome, a faithful, a merciful high priest who's fully God and He's fully man. And He's one in Christ. Flee to Him. This is the very Christ who's warning people. Yes, He's fully God, He's fully man, but you need to see that by the time we exit this passage, He's fully judge. Okay, so we need to have a balanced perspective. Christ is hungry. And He's looking around, He's surveying the roadways between Bethany and Jerusalem. And it says, He saw in the distance a fig tree. Saw that it was in leaf, or it had leaves upon it. And He wanders over to it. And He's searching for it to see, is there anything that can satisfy my hunger? I'm starving. I'll eat even unripe figs if I have to. And it says, when He came to it, He found nothing. Nothing but leaves. And then He talks to it. Think, what's going on here? Jesus, what are You talking to a fig? This is what we call an acted parable. He's using this to teach the disciples something. Because when they come back for the third time, Peter's going to say, "Look, teacher, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And it says the disciples heard it. So Jesus isn't losing his marbles here. He's not talking to fig trees. He is doing it on purpose so the disciples understand something. Because in chapter 13, the disciples can say, "Look at how marvelous the temple is. Look at such beautiful stones. Surely God wouldn't destroy that." That's going to interpret. This, what Jesus is doing here, is going to interpret chapters 11, 12, and 13, where the temple is now central. Jesus is saying, the centrality of God's saving purposes is no longer in the temple. It's a den of thieves now. The central saving purpose of God is not found in a physical temple, but in who? Christ. I've done this in Ezra, right? This is review. You're not bearing any fruit. That's what God wants, right? Read Isaiah 1. Read, I memorized this, Micah 7, Jeremiah 8, Hosea 9. He wants fruit. John 15, I want fruit. I save you so that you can bear fruit. Chapter 12 in Mark. The landowner, the husbandman, he hires it out to laborers so that what? He can get fruit from his vineyard. Unfortunately, Israel, the temple, they're bearing no fruit. And he's cursing it now. Salvation is not found in a physical location. You can fly to Jerusalem a million times, go to the Weeping Wall. You can do all kinds of things and say, this is where the temple was. But it will do nothing. Salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. This is a monumental turn in redemptive history. You need to understand, Christ is shaking things up. The old wineskins, no good. They cannot handle the fullness of what God has in the new covenant. The temple cannot change. But thank God that Christ can. And so, he's talking to this fig tree. And if you understand the Old Testament, the fig tree represents Israel. And how they respond to Yahweh in their obedience. Okay? You can write down, I just wrote it down here. Micah 7:1, Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9:10. There's many more passages, but 7, 8, 9. That's just the way I learn. I'm really crazy like that. So you just think of, yes, when he's cursing a fig tree, Jewish people would know what's going on. The disciples are thinking, uh-oh. And you can even read Isaiah 1. Where God is saying, I don't care about all these things you do for me. I think we're even Isaiah 5. Your vineyard, your vine has nothing. At this time, if your edible figs were still about 6 weeks away. Jesus knew that. Right? Because it says here, for it was not the season of figs. Jesus knew that. And this is ultimately what's happening. Jesus is condemning the religious show. Right? From a distance, when there's leaves, it says, ah, figs are there. And he's saying, ah, your show is being exposed. You look as if you are the people of God. You look as if you're carrying out God's purposes. But in reality, you're doing the very opposite. You're besmirching the glory of the temple. And that's very applicable for today. Because a lot we say, oh, well, the temples, you can insert all kinds of religious things that you think are going to somehow, say, oh, God, we fooled you. Look, God, it looks, I came to church, I carried my big Bible, God. Who cares? And I'm going to show you in Jeremiah 5. They thought it was, you know, when you're playing tag as a kid or as an adult, and you know, you're like, da da da, you're mocking the person who's it. Right, so you're mocking them and, you know, just wagging your tongue at them. And they run after you. And if you're playing with the island rule, what do? There's a safe haven, right? And you go like this. Can the person touch you? That's what the Jews are doing with the temple. They're going out, they're living lives that are wicked. They're belittling the poor, they're mocking them, they're defrauding them. They're taking all kinds of anti-God oaths in his name. They're living worse in the world, and the temple is their island, or, you know, the little safe zone. So they're mocking God, and then when God is going to come down and tag them, they quickly jump back. A lot of people do that with church. They do that on Saturdays. A lot of Catholics do that. Right? I'm just going to quickly go confess my sins to another man called Father against Scripture because we have one Father in heaven. And apparently that just washes their hands clean. Or I go to church on Sunday. Surely God will be happy. God will never punish me. I'm going into His house. I'll even sing along. Be very careful. Because here is God incarnate exposing their hearts. Hebrews 4:12-13, right? Our hearts lay naked and they're open before the one with whom we have to do. And Jesus not only sees their thoughts from a distance, He sees their hearts. And I pray that if you're not in Christ, the Holy Spirit is saying, religion will not be your safe ground. God is going to destroy the temple. This church is going to be destroyed. Your Bible, the words in it are eternal, but your leather Bible that you bought for more than you should have paid, it's going to be destroyed too. There's no safe refuge but in Christ. That's why it's huge in redemptive history. Go to the temple in the Old Covenant. Pray towards Jerusalem. It means nothing. You must be in Christ. You must pray in Christ. You must find your safe haven in Christ. He is now your safety. And if you're in Christ, there's no way you can mock God and just pretend that Christ is your island of safety. Okay? We do sin, but understand that Christ is exposing false religion here. Very, very bad thing to do if you want to live, or if you want the favor of men upon you, right? If you want someone to really gnash their teeth at you, expose their hypocrisy. I'm serious. Do it in love. Christ isn't doing... He's showing them the futility of their religion. Show them that they're an unforgiven sinner in need of a forgiving Savior. And if the Holy Spirit does not open their hearts, they're going to gnash their teeth at you. You preach the gospel, which exposes their hearts, you're not going to be, you know, the most popular person in Lethbridge. But Christ doesn't come to become popular. He comes to die for His people. And in His mercy, He exposes them. See that as mercy, right? When Christ says, you are a sinner, and you are going to stand before Me, the Holy God of the universe. See that as mercy, because He's calling you in His long suffering to repent. It's mercy. So Jesus is cursing the fig tree. He's cursing now a temple. That's further explained in verse 15 and following. So, He curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. If Jews would only get that. Judaism has no fruit. Despite what dispensationalists think. Israel has nothing to offer mankind. The only thing Israel had to offer came into this world as a Jew and died as a Jew and was raised. The only thing Judaism ever has offered us is the Torah and Christ, but now it has nothing. There's no fruit in Judaism. None. Because Christ, as God, cursed it. Verse 15, and they entered Jerusalem. And He entered the temple. So if you're one of those people who goes and highlights, you can see a lot of temple, a lot of house in the next couple of chapters, and that's on purpose. So He enters the temple. That's where the king is to set up his reign, right? So He enters the temple. And what does He do? He starts cleaning house. Springtime. Clean time, right? He gets out his mop. And He starts pushing all the people who've perverted God's sacred house. Not cool to do to Jews. Because the temple was both the heart of Israel's religious life and the symbol of its national identity. This would be akin to going to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem and chasing Muslims out, or destroying Mecca, or destroying, you know, a statue of Mary. This is it for the Jews. Don't ye dare trash the temple, Jesus. If you do, them's fighting words. And that's what He's doing. He's saying, you're a farce. It's all a vain show. So He goes in as the king and He has His royal dustpan and He starts cleaning out all the hypocrisy and all the lies. 170 years earlier, We had the Maccabeans come in, and there was a revolt. That was Judas Maccabeus. I talked about that 2 weeks ago. He was a Jew, and they revolted against their pagan oppressors. In 164, has anyone ever heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Or Epiphanes? He's the guy, I think it's the abomination of desolation Daniel's talking about. What did he do to the temple? He desecrated it, right? They mocked it. He took a pig, rode a pig into the temple, and sacrificed it on the altar. He desecrated the temple. And so the Jews, they form a little coalition under Maccabeus, and they revolt against them, and they purge the temple. And they celebrate it every year now, right? They celebrate the great Maccabean deliverance and purification of the temple. And the irony is that within 150 years, one form of gross idolatry is replaced by another. Epiphanes, he comes with a pig and he desecrates God's holy temple. And the Jews hated that. And by the time Christ comes, they're just doing it a little more subtly. They're desecrating God's holy temple by having people ripping off Gentiles, ripping off the poor. They've got money changers in there. They're carrying stuff through like a shortcut. And that's why Christ is so angry. There's such thing as holy anger. And if you're not in Christ, you will experience that. If you are in Christ, you see it on the cross. In John 2, Jesus is a carpenter. He's really good with his hands. And in John 2, he enters the temple and he doesn't build a table per se. He builds something else with leather. Remember, what does he do? A whip, right? And so Mark doesn't get explicit, but in John 2, he's in there and he's furious. And Mark says with John, he's flipping over the tables. He's pushing things out. He's letting the animals out. And Christ, in the zeal of his Father's house, is saying, get out. You've defiled it with your idolatry. Just the way Antioch Epiphanes and his idolatry also took away its glory. Jesus was not indignant over what they were doing, so much as where they were doing it. Okay? Jews were coming from all over the inhabited world then. There's nothing wrong with changing money, right? I need to have the temple tax. It's in a different currency than the Roman money, according to Exodus, right? Remember there's a temple tax? And I wish I would have written down what the name of it was. But anyway, so I come from another part. I need to have the right currency. They don't take Canadian money in the States. Go to an American bank with Canadian money. See what they do. Also, you couldn't carry your bullocks hundreds and hundreds of miles. So you could literally and properly buy your animal of sacrifice, provided it was unblemished. There's nothing wrong with changing money, selling pigeons, or selling animals. There's nothing wrong with that, according to the Old Testament. What infuriates the living Christ is where they're doing it. Where are they doing this? Doing it in the temple of God. They're doing it in the Gentile court, which was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. They're treating God's holy temple as if it were common. Koine. Remember in chapter 7? The Jews and the religious people, they kind of belittled and mocked Jesus. What are you doing dealing with Gentiles? You're touching common people. Your hands aren't washed. They're doing the very same thing in their religion. They're making common the house of God. Jesus drives them out. So I want you to see Jesus not just as this wimpy guy. Here's a carpenter who's probably stronger than most of us, chasing people out. Perhaps even calling down curses upon them. Because they were defiling, treating God's house with levity. Do you know what levity means? Treating as if it's a light thing. A lot of people do that in church. They just come and they think they can punch in. Really don't care. They sing the songs. Some people even take the Lord's table as if it means nothing. We need to get Christ's understanding of the holiness of God. We need to let that sink in a bit. This is God's holy house here. It's not just a shortcut to get through. It's not a business place. The Jews here are denounced by the use of two Old Testament texts, which I want you to turn to. Isaiah 56 is the first one. If you have a study Bible, it's nothing new. Isaiah 56, which is right after Isaiah 55. The strange thing that people don't understand, that God would actually die for Gentiles, according to Isaiah 53. That the many includes Gentiles and foreigners. I'm just going to read the whole chapter if I can, if my voice holds out. Here's a little hermeneutical principle for when you're reading the New Testament. When you see it quoting the Old Testament, read a big context, just so you know. Jesus is not just thinking of one verse here. He's thinking of the whole context. So read your Old Testament Bibles and know what's going on in them. Because when I read Jeremiah 5, it's more than just Jeremiah 5. So when I say that, yes, Isaiah 56 follows Isaiah 55, I know that's our running joke. That's good Bible interpretation. Because you're working your way all the way back to Isaiah 53, which goes all the way back to Isaiah 40. Right? The Holy Spirit has great themes working. So Isaiah 56 says, "Thus says Yahweh." I think Jesus has this in mind. "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance will be revealed." He's basically saying, repent. You got all your religious garb on. I'm coming soon. Make sure you're ready. John the Baptist came. That was his ministry. Salvation's coming. "Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For, thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And this is it. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The sovereign Lord," or the Lord God, "who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to him,'" Christ, "beside those already gathered." That's what Christ is talking about here. He's basically saying the religious people, they come to the temple, and yet they're still living profligate lives. They're desecrating the Sabbath, which we saw earlier is the covenantal marker of the Mosaic covenant. So they say, "Yes, we love the temple that Moses talked about, but we don't love the statutes that he ordered for his people." And God says, those are the people who don't get in. The people who do get in are Gentiles and lowly eunuchs, people who keep the Sabbath, people who follow his ordinances. "Yes, I will not deny you of your sacrifices. I will accept them." The temple is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. But the temple is ultimately for people who belong to the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile. You know what the Jews thought? "I belong to Abraham. Therefore, I'm right with God. I go to Jerusalem, which signifies God's presence. Therefore, I am right with God." And he says, sham, false show. You know who's right with God? Peoples whose hearts tremble at his word, who long to keep his commandments, who long to honor him, who don't put their trust in outward buildings and religious activities, but put their trust in the living God, who promises to forgive all those who come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. So in other words, Isaiah 56 promises that in the coming age, foreigners and other outsiders, Gentiles like us, will enjoy the full rights of worship of God in Jerusalem. Did you catch that? That was a big mouthful. Isaiah 56 says, a time is coming when Gentiles will worship equally with Jews. That almost sounds like Mark chapter 7 and 8. Remember when I emphasized that? That he comes to a Syro-Phoenician and she says, Lord, would you please heal my daughter? And Jesus says, wait a minute. The bread doesn't come in. The bread is for not dogs, but for children. And she says, yes, Lord, but I understand the Old Testament better than most Jews. The time is coming when those dogs will become your people. Isaiah is saying the same thing. So the Gentiles worship equally as Jews in the temple. When is that fulfilled? The Sunday school answer is, in Christ. I tarry through this, and I know it's above a lot of heads and it's theological. All I want you to get is Christ is everything in this word. The reason why I keep going through the Old Testament and use all these confusing words is to say, you can trust that everything is all about Jesus Christ. Okay? And I'll prove that to you as long as the Lord gives me breath, that it's all about Christ. He's the temple that accepts both Jew and Gentile. The coming age when Gentile will worship, Jesus says in chapter 4 of John, woman, a time is coming, is now here. When what? You will worship God in what? Spirit and truth. It doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or if you're on the Samaritan mountain. It doesn't matter. The temple is useless now that Christ is here because He is the true temple. The heavenly blueprint. Right? You know Moses? He came down and he got a blueprint for what the temple should look like. You wonder where he got that blueprint? From heaven. You know what the temple in all of its dimensions really is pointing towards? Christ! And the Jews didn't get that. This is fulfilled in Christ. And you can reread Mark 7 and 8. Israel was called to be a light of the light to the nations. So God says, I'm electing you, Israel, so that you will represent me to the nations. God loves the world. Just so you know that, Israel. He loves the world. He promised that in Genesis 12 to Abraham. He will make Abraham's offspring a blessing to the world, to the nations. So He sets up Jerusalem and the temple. And the temple is almost supposed to be like a lighthouse, right? Remember Isaiah 2? All the people flood to where? The temple. Because from the temple comes God's law. Right? Israel lost it. The temple was meant to be a place where the Gentiles would come. And you know what the Jews were doing? Stop. Not for you. That's why Christ is destroying it. The Jews were anti-God. They were anti-God's purposes. God's purposes entail the world. And the Jews thought it was only for them. And Jesus says, no, come. Come to Jerusalem. Come to me. The Jews, you will be cursed. You hyper-Calvinists, you Jews, cursed. You're restricting God's saving purposes to a few who think that they've got the in with God. I think Christ would curse hyper-Calvinism. I really believe that with all my heart. Because they're acting just like the Jews here. You can't come into the temple. May you never bear fruit again. So this Israel, called to be a light to the nations, has failed. As the prophets foretold, Yahweh would judge Israel for failing to be a light to the nations. That's what's happening in Mark chapter 11. So I want you to understand the Bible is one big book. It's not just you and your little 1 week verse memory. I know it's confusing, but get it. Mark 11 is fulfilling what all the prophets foretold, where God is going to judge Israel. He's going to destroy the temple if they do not repent and change their ways. He's going to judge the religious people who think they're in with God when they're not. And it's no different today. Pluralistic, postmodern North America, that's okay, I'm right with God. Are you in Christ? No. The prophets and the New Testament are telling you that if you do not repent and come to God in the only way He has told you to, you will perish. You will be cursed for eternity. That's so harsh, Pastor. That's mercy. If we didn't care about people, we wouldn't tell them to repent. We just let them go on their ways. Though, which seemed right to a man, really end in death. The court of the Gentiles was as far as the non-Jews were allowed to go. So they had the court of the Jews, men, and then sort of an outer part for the Jewish women, and then a court for the Gentiles. That's where this is taking place. They're like, well, we won't set up trade in the Jewish court, but the Gentile part's a little bit unclean. Is it still part of God's house? Absolutely. And so they say, okay, we'll segregate and we'll just sort of walk all over the Gentiles. And I think that's why God is angry with them. Not only are they desecrating His temple, they're also inhibiting the Gentiles from coming to attach themselves to God who saves the world. The court of the Gentiles, as I said, was as far as Gentiles were allowed to go into the temple precincts. And any who wished to pray there would have a hard time with people bartering, with money changers, with lowing cattle and sheep. Right? Imagine you're a Gentile. They don't let you go to the inner part where you can pray. And so you have to pray with cows mooing and feces and all kinds of things like that there. Can you see why God would be angry? The Jews are treating the Gentiles who are made in the image of God as lesser thans, at the same time as desecrating God's holy temple. The Jews would even walk through. It says, you know, Jesus would not even let them carry things through. They're treating it like a shortcut. Some people are religious and they refuse to walk through tombs or graveyards. This is infinitely worse because this is where the living God sets up His residence with His people. And they're like, well, that is a pretty long block. But if I go right across the Gentile court, I can get home in 30 seconds faster. Man. And these are the religious people who thought they were in the right with God. You see how wicked our hearts can be even though we can whitewash ourselves? So Christ calls them on it and He condemns them and says, you don't understand God's ways. You don't understand that He's holy. You don't understand that He loves the world. And so He condemns them. He says, ah, my house is meant to be called a house of prayer for all the nations. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more next week, okay? Because I don't want to confuse you more than you're already confused. The next one He looks at, Jeremiah chapter 5. Turn there as well. So Isaiah 56, Jeremiah chapter 5. Conveniently, I'm not wearing my watch, so I apologize if it's 12 o'clock or whatever. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks the truth, so that I may pardon her. So God is seeking His people to repent. I just want you to see that. Though they say, has the Lord lived? Yet they swear falsely. So they look good from a distance. They're like that fig tree, right? From a distance, there you can see all the leaves. And it looks like, yes, there's God's fruitful tree that He planted. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord. So He's going to the high priests and all the people that Jesus is denouncing. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah has been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord. So they're speaking about Him, but falsely. And have said, He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Just bear with me, it's getting there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God who is a warrior, because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O host of Israel, declares the Lord. Who is that nation? It's Babylon, right? They thought they were indestructible. Marvin's reading through that in 2 Kings. The Assyrians attack, like, oh, we've got the temple. God would surely not destroy Jerusalem. Behold, I'm bringing against you the Babylonians. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Verse 18, go down. No, I'll keep going. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are almighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, you shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. There's hope. That stump of Jesse, Isaiah 9. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Christ quoted that in Mark 4. Do you not fear me? Declares the Lord. So you see this, right? When Jesus is quoting Jeremiah 5, he's like, do you not fear me? Do you not tremble before me? Verse 23, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone astray. They do not say in their hearts, maybe with their lips, but not in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge, but not with justice. The cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? The prophets and the priests and the leaders as well are making God's house into a den of robbers. And then in chapter 7, this is their defense. God says, I'm going to punish you. Look in verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is what the false prophets kept saying. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. He goes on throughout chapter 7 to say, the temple of the Lord is going to be destroyed if you do not amend your ways and repent. Surely punishment is coming. Your temple is not your little safe zone. Right? And Christ is saying, not only have you belittled the court of the Gentiles by not letting them worship and pray there, you've also turned it into a den or a cave of robbers. And what would happen back then? You go and you rob a bank. You have to go and count the money somewhere, right? And so they would go into a little cave where no one was, and they would split the loot up. And Jesus says, that's what you've made God's house into. Just imagine that. Just imagine a bunch of filthy mongrels who are robbing the poor people. And just imagine they're in a little cave and they're counting the money. That's despicable. God says, you're doing that in my house. You wonder why I'm cursing the fig tree so that no fruit may ever come from it again? Look what they're doing. They're turning God's place of His presence where you'd offer sacrifices and prayer and worship. And they're making money on it. They have their ATMs set up in there. So you can take money out and give some to the Lord with a little bit of interest given to them. Now Christ condemns the idea that the temple is a safe haven for the Jews. It's not a place where you can sin and go and be safe from God's wrath. They've exploited the poor and they think the temple will protect them. It will not protect them. This is the danger of religion as well. Right? They think that this is my safe haven. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm an evangelical Christian. God can't be angry with me. Are you born again? Do you long for justice and equity? Or do you come to church on Sunday and exploit the poor for the rest of the week? You don't care about anyone but yourself. That's the danger. The Jews thought they were in the right because they would gather at the temple. Many professing Christians think the same thing. Kids, I hope that you don't think that, oh, we come to church with our parents and I carry my Bible in. That's good, but it's not sufficient. And when you're training your kids up, they need to trust in Christ. Not in religion, not in temple, not in church building, not in being Reformed, not in being a Baptist. None of that. Christ alone saves. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist. Have you amended your ways and have you repented? Is the fruit of the Spirit bearing itself out in your life? I couldn't care less if you're a 5 or 7 point Calvinist. I really don't care. I'd rather you be a 5 point Arminian that amends your ways and loathes sin and witnesses the light of Christ to the world and tells people to come and doesn't tell them to stay away. The Pharisees were the most religious people. And yet in Luke 16 it says that they loved money. They coveted money. They were idolaters. Their inward parts were rotting bones. They hated in their hearts. And yet they're the people who were probably a lot of the televangelists you see on Christian networks. People who are selling miracle water, miracle rags, looting poor people who have no money to give, promising them something. I believe there's a hotter hell for people like that. That's the danger. So the first thing Christ does, He curses the fig tree, and you're like, what's going on? He's cursing the temple and the old covenant Judaism. It could not save. It cannot. It pointed forward to Christ. Christ is here. No more fruit in the old way. The wineskins burst. They cannot hold Christ. And He shows us the danger of religion. Partaking of this table, if you're not in Christ, it's not going to save you. Getting baptized, not going to save you. Memorizing Scripture, not going to save you. Marrying a Christian, not going to save you. Wearing a suit and tie, not going to save you. Not wearing a suit and tie, not going to save you. Christ alone saves. This is the temple that will be destroyed, and after 3 days, Christ will raise up. That's the enduring temple of God. Are you in Him? Have you amended your ways? Has God convicted you of your sins by the Holy Spirit? We say, yes, I'm a vile sinner, and nothing can cleanse but the blood of Christ. Have you taken your sins to Christ and said, you are my temple, you are my refuge? Yes, then you can say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But not until then. Jesus went to pick a fight. A fight was picked. Verse 18. He called their pride nothing more than a den of robbers. That's an insult. I dare you to go tell a Muslim, you know, that Mecca is a dung pile. Which it really is. I dare you to go and tell someone who's trusting in idols that's Jesus called them. This is, the temple became an idol for them. Isn't that sick? The very thing that was to draw them to God has now become an idol. Just like what Marvin read, you know, they had Moses, the staff. They started worshiping the snake. And Hezekiah had to destroy it. And that's just the proclivity of the human heart to take something that is good and to worship it. And Jesus says, nope, not even the temple. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. He offered them a chance to repent. You're either going to repent or you're not going to repent. And he offers them a chance and instead they want to destroy the Son of God. He says, your ways are wrong. Your holy temple means nothing because you're still dead in your sins. Oh, that you would come to me and I would cleanse you of your sins. That you would humble yourself. You would follow the humble Savior, but they would have none of it. Rather than get rid of their false idolatry, they'd rather get rid of the Son of God. Two choices, listeners. I pray you will not be like this. That you will seek, how can we get rid of this guy who is convicting me and telling me that my ways of righteousness are really a filthy menstrual rag? How can we get rid of him? They were doing it in Jeremiah's time. Preacher, get away from us. Preach to me something I like. The chief priests have been plotting his death from chapter 3 on, and now they're getting serious. You trash our temple, we'll kill you. Fourthly and finally, the response of the crowd. The chief priests, they wanted to destroy them. I'm sorry. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So you have some people who are astonished. There's two responses here. A negative, that's the scribes, that's the people who have something to lose if they give up their ways. And then you have the crowd. They have nothing to lose and they follow Christ. And so I just say, what is your place of safety? Is it in your religion? Your self-righteousness? In something you're doing? If it is, no fruit. It's cursed, condemned forever. Or is your safe haven Christ? Remember, this is the pivot of redemptive history. I don't ask you where you live or anything. I ask you one thing. Are you in Christ by faith? Next week we'll see that he explains a little bit more of what this house of prayer means and what faith is. But Jesus is redefining worship here. The time is coming, woman, when you won't have to go to this mountain or that, but my people will worship me in spirit and in truth, wherever you're at. The replacement of the temple with Christ is what I want you to leave with, okay? He's redefining worship, he's redefining salvation, he's redefining everything. This is the pivot of the new covenant here, which will be inaugurated by his blood. Listener, what is your response? Please don't harden your heart. Please see that Christ in his mercy is exposing your wickedness. Even Christians, my heart's exposed. My refuge is not being a pastor. Who cares? I could preach 5,000 sermons. My place of refuge is in Christ. I don't care if this building is whatever. We meet in Christ. Everything is about Christ. The Old Testament, the New Testament, our fellowship, everything is about Christ. This is all about Christ. I hope you just leave here Christ saturated. Whether you get 1 point or 5 points or none points. Christ. Christ. Be found in Him. Be found in Him. Worship Him. Be filled with Him. Serve Him. There's only one way to bear fruit now. John 15. How do you bear fruit? By abiding in Christ. The one vine destroyed. The new one that bears fruit. In Christ. You can only bear fruit in Christ. Nothing else bears fruit. Everything else is under God's condemnation. Oh, that you might be found in Him when He comes back to judge the living and the dead. Let's close. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you, Lord, that by your word you can even search our motives and our intentions. Lord, for those of us who are thinking about business, when we've gathered in your name in your house, would you rebuke us? For those of us who are thinking about common things, maybe sports or houses or whatever, or TV shows, or Lord forbid even sin, Spirit, search our hearts and try us, see if there's any wicked way within us. Lord, may we come here understanding that you're holy, and that your house is to be characterized by holiness. I pray that you will grant us repentance, and you will forgive us, and you will change our hearts and make us more like Christ. Give us a greater zeal to clean out your temple. Lord, may we clean out our temple by the Spirit. Rid us of all the things that hinder, of all the filthy lucre, all the things that are vying, the commercialism, the materialism. Rid us of everything, Lord. Make your house, our bodies, and this church fit for your dwelling. Father, I really pray that. If there's any here who are not saved, Lord, I just pray that you would show them Christ, the new temple. Pray that He would speak to them softly and they would hear. And they would cast their sins upon Him. And that the new temple, the new altar, forgiveness of sins would truly take place where the Son of Man was crucified. Father, give us grace now to partake of your table in a manner that is fitting and worthy of the Christ who died and rose again for His people. In Jesus' name, amen.